As we said yesterday, James is a collection of easily memorized wisdom literature. And I explained yesterday, because 70% of the world are oral learners, they learn through stories and through proverbs or easily remembered sayings. Those are the two things that they learn through. And James is a classic example of this, as is the book of Proverbs, and as is much of Jesus' own teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is teaching through easily memorable sayings. In fact, in the English language, which has been influenced by the King James Bible and Shakespeare, about equally, the bits that have come into our language often come from the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's misquoted, like the sun shines on the righteous, misquoted because the whole point of it is the sun shines on the righteous and on the unrighteous. But nevertheless, the way it comes into our language is through these easily remembered sayings, which shows actually the power of them, that they can actually affect a culture because they're easily remembered. And that's important when we're teaching people in our churches. It's important that people get hold of this. Easily remembered things actually form the culture of the people. As I say, so the teaching of James in this respect parallels the teaching of Proverbs and of Jesus. So, James 1:19, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Proverbs says something else, Proverbs 16, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. See, easily remembered, both telling us, come on, think before you speak, listen plenty. Then, James 1:5-6, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. Matthew 7:7, keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for, or ask and you will receive, as is more familiar. Matthew 7:11, if sinful people know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more the Heavenly Father? And so James is echoing some of his half-brother Jesus' sayings. So, this continues in chapter 2, Matthew 5, verse 3. God blesses, or blessed are the poor, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. James 2, hasn't God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So it's evident that James, though he didn't believe much, he didn't believe in his brother when he was around, still adopted many of his sayings. And he did that because those would have been the sayings remembered. That's how the early church would have been built. It would have been built on the sayings of Jesus. Most of them recorded in the Gospels, and of course one that Paul quotes, it's more blessed to give than receive, it was never in the Gospel, but it would have been one of the sayings that, remember, the Gospels weren't written down until after this, you know? But the sayings were all there. Because people remembered them. And now I'm going to get a bit complicated now. But this is you've all come to the 8 o'clock morning because you're all highly intelligent people wanting to learn. Okay, so that's not having any reflection on those that haven't come to the 8 o'clock meeting. They've just got their, anyway. So I'm going to introduce a new word to you, for many of you. And it's an English word which summarizes how James teaches. And the word is aphorisms. Has anyone heard of aphorisms before? Aphorisms. Okay. We have them all the time in our language. They are concise, witty remarks, because if you read James, particularly in a modern translation, so you get the impact of it, I felt it even as I was reading it through today in the NLT, you almost laugh at some of the things he's saying, okay, because they are so memorable, but half funny. So And aphorisms is a concise, witty remark which contains a general truth. That's the definition in the Oxford English Dictionary. But that is actually the way James teaches. And to be honest, the more we can use that in teaching and learning, the better. And one commentator said, no doubt many aphorisms of James had been formulated and used by him in oral teaching before being used in the composition of the letter. In other words, James was writing to members of his church who were now refugees. He was writing to them as their pastor. He wouldn't have been writing new truth per se. He would actually have been probably reminding them of the many aphorisms, witty remarks that contain truth, that they'd have heard him speak like this. So when he was writing to them, oh yeah, I remember that one. And all these aphorisms were also, because of different types of aphorisms used in Scripture, and all of them were used by Jesus too. So firstly, simple blessings is the first example. Okay, God blesses those who impatiently endure testing and temptation. Or blessed are you when people persecute you. That's Jesus. James. So blessing statements are a good example of this. Then there's whoever sayings. Again, Jesus uses them a lot. Whoever sayings. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Okay, that's a whoever. And he uses those several times, James 4:4 as well. Then there's if anyone sayings. If any one of you lacks wisdom, ask God. If anyone considers themselves religious and don't control their tongue, their religion is worthless. These are if anyone sayings. I hope this is, why I'm giving you this is to help you understand how this is being written and how these are helpful to us. Then there's, forgive this one, synonymous couplets. Okay, you fond of synonymous couplets? Okay. Actually, you need to be fond of synonymous couplets because it's how nearly all the poetry in the Old Testament is written. How they did poetry then was they would say something and then say it again in a different way. You read the Psalms, you read Proverbs, you read parts of Isaiah where he's doing poetry, and in most of our Bibles it's set out when he's doing poetry, and you find the poetry was done in synonymous couplets. You say one thing and you say it in a different way. So in James, wash your hands, you sinners. That would have been enough. Purify your hearts. Wash your hands, purify your hearts. It's saying exactly the same thing twice for poetic emphasis. And I say that all the Old Testament poetry nearly is written in that format, and that helps us understand it and remember it. Then paradoxical. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God himself has honored them. But those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. Okay? So it's a paradox. The poor can boast, the rich can be humbled. It's a paradox. Then there's motivational ones. You must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Okay, this is urgent. Come on. Then there's where there. For wherever there is jealousy, there you will find disorder. James 3:16. And then there's I didn't call them this because I thought you'd had enough long words for one day. Almost eschatological ones. Like Jesus when he said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Now if you look around the world today, there's not much sign of the meek inheriting the whole earth. That's Jesus saying, in the day to come, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, everything of this earth will be reversed. The meek will inherit the earth. And so James uses those as well when he says, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? And he says, aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom? Okay. I could give you many other examples, but this is a good way to teach and to give for memory, and it's how majority of cultures share their wisdom. So, that's all the general stuff. Did a lot of general stuff yesterday. Wanted to do some general stuff today to help you with the whole book. Then James defines true religion. How would you define true religion? Oh, well. What's that? True religions, if you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven when you die. If that becomes simply a motto, James would say, as he does later, faith without works is dead. And saying that is no real faith at all, therefore. We're called, as Simon so helpfully put it yesterday, we're called to multiply disciples, not to get decisions, which are best just, can often just be saying words as a motto without a change of life. So James defined it as three things, that all these three things become important themes in his throughout his letter. So he's introducing the things that in his letter that are very important to him and defines them as this is what true religion is. So firstly, guarding the tongue. Would you have put that first? What's a true Christian like? He's someone who guards his tongue. Would you? That's what James puts first. And he develops that in chapter 3. Starts off, as I said yesterday, don't presume to be teachers. And then he uses a powerful description of the tongue used in anger or gossip or belittling people instead of encouraging them. He has three images of the tongue, very easily memorable again, but we're not doing chapter 3, so I'm having to run through it quickly. Like they are like the tongue is like the bit in the horse's mouth. Okay, the tongue seems to control the horse. The tongue is like the rudder on the ship, which gives the direction to the ship. And the tongue is like the spark that starts a forest fire. Powerful pictures, which is why James says, if you don't control your tongue, if you use it for anger instead of mercy, if you use it for discouragement and belittling of people and slandering rather than building them up, yeah, the tongue building people up is so important. Do you use it that way? When something's done well, do you always go and tell the people, wow, that was great, thanks so much? Or do you reserve your comment for when something happens badly? And then you speak. Gone quiet. Okay. He says, James says, the tongue can be used for praising God and cursing, that's a pretty strong word, your fellow men or even fellow believers. Of course, the tongue needs extending in the 21st century. I don't mean it gets longer, but the tongue needs extending because actually the modern version is attacking one another on social media. Okay? That's what James would write an aphorism about if he was around today. So any of you creative guys, think of some aphorisms for social media. It's the 21st century version of what was very common in the culture of the New Testament and in many cultures today. It was the 21st century of shaming. You shame people now on social media. Christians must never do that. Religion without keeping a tight rein on your tongue or your Twitter feed is worthless. Okay? So that's the first thing that is true religion. The second is caring for widows and orphans. Now, widows and the expression widows and orphans particularly personified the genuine poor in Bible times, because they were those particularly defenseless in ancient cultures, and again in many parts of the world today where there's no social security. Basically, it means true religion cares for the defenseless poor. Mercy and justice are involved. Caring for the defenseless poor, who may be other categories of people today, as well as the widows and orphans, or, in Western culture, you can have rich widows. But it basically means true religion, as I say, cares for the defenseless poor, and that's an issue not just of mercy, but of justice. Sometimes we can be moved with compassion, which is great, but actually, when caring for the poor, we're upholding justice against a system around which is generally unjust. Okay. Even capitalism unrestricted is essentially unjust. So it's a justice issue. And so right through the Bible, it uses widows and orphans as an example of this. So Exodus 22:22, you must not exploit a widow or an orphan. Psalm 68, verse 5, father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God. So God is one, it says, his character is to be father to the fatherless and defender of widows. It's probably why James, in this context, when he's teaching on this, religion that God our Father accepts, he was probably thinking of that scripture. Because that is who God is. And then Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. What does that mean? Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. What would be the equivalent today? Probably the refugee, as well as widows and orphans in poorer nations. How does your religion matter? You've got true religion? And the third characteristic is keep oneself from worldliness, meaning ungodly worldview and lifestyle that characterizes man away from God. However, and James goes on to, James goes on to explain that in chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterers, strong language, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, in church history, there have been two major misunderstandings of that scripture. And I really need to bring this in. Otherwise, we won't get what James is getting at. There's two major misunderstandings. First major misunderstanding is that we're not to be friends with worldly people. Okay. That's the first misunderstanding. But Jesus was described as the friend of sinners. He went to their parties. He went to where people were. He mixed with ordinary people. He mixed with those looked down upon by the religious. His first miracle was multiplying wine at a wedding. He was involved in the ordinary things of life. So keeping yourself separate from the world does not mean we're not friends with worldly people. That's not what James is saying. Or we think it relates to externals. Again, this has been traditionally the case in Christian religion, like dress, etc. But worldliness is rarely described that way. And the only place where it is, it describes the flouting of wealth rather than the fashion that you wear. Okay? So where it says about, in 1 Timothy 2, about women piling up their hair and wearing gold, doesn't mean you mustn't ever wear gold. It was meaning that those hairdos spent hours each day to do, And it was, therefore, you must have nothing to do else but other than do your hair. You must be very wealthy. And you are flouting your wealth, not anything else. Being friends with the world is an inward issue. So in chapter 4, when James gives examples of being friends with the world, he says it's a spirit. Well, that's my words, but this is what he's talking about. A spirit in that's strongly criticizing other people. That's being friends with the world. It's an inward thing. And even the way we debate, the way we talk about one another and so on, demonstrates we've got a worldly attitude inside which belittles other people. It's inward, it's not those externals. Of course, this is not all there is to true religion. Calvin said, Jesus does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without the things he mentions is nothing. So of course you believe in Jesus. Of course you worship him, all those things not mentioned. But as Calvin says, religion without those three things is nothing. Then he deals in next chapter with favoritism and discrimination. As we said yesterday, there were two types of rich people referred to in James. There were businessmen believers, and then there was the oppressive landowners who exploited them who were unbelievers. Most of James' readers would have been relatively poor, but not the defenseless poor for whom they were to care. You see, in biblical times, there were really three categories of people economically. This goes right through Scripture. And this is largely true throughout history until the advent of capitalism and the industrial and then the technological revolution. So the three types of people were the rich. Secondly, I can't think of a better word, the ordinary people who had just enough to live on. Okay? They weren't poor. We, in capitalist terms, we might describe them as poor. But they were those who had just about enough to live on, and that's how the majority of people lived throughout history. And then thirdly, there were the poor, usually defenseless, oppressed, or had fallen on bad times through crop failure or famine or something like that. Those are the three sorts of people. So most of James's readers would have been in which category? Number two. And therefore they had to not fawn upon the rich, and they had to care for the poor, even though they would have been just those who are just about enough to get by, because that's the majority of people. Middle classes weren't invented in those days. Okay? So it's always sad if Christianity becomes a middle class religion, because of course there weren't any middle classes in those days. Hardly any, there were a few. Okay, so here a gathering of the Christians was envisaged. It's the only time the word synagogue was used for a church meeting. The word for a meeting here is synagogue, showing its very, very early book, because ecclesia became much more popular for the church and becomes the word we now use, whereas James uses synagogue. Now, how would their meetings have, what would their meetings have looked like? Have you ever thought about that? They wouldn't have been sitting on chairs in rows. No? Probably most were sitting on the floor in a large room. There would have been a few chairs around. And I've been to many meetings like that. Usually when I go to Pakistan, most of the meetings I go to, 80% to 90% are sitting on the floor. And there's a few chairs around for guests like me, Westerners who don't know how to sit on the floor in the main. You know, in Tajikistan once, I had to do a whole preach sitting on the floor. I could hardly cope. I mean, can you imagine it? And you know, because chairs have stopped our bodies functioning in a way that could sit on the floor. But there, most people sat on the floor. So like in Pakistan. And so the danger, I've seen this danger in Pakistan, that if someone of, I've seen it happen, because I'm a Western speaker, we sometimes get distinguished guests come when I'm there. Like we had a retired government minister come in. He often was there when I'm there, because he likes to hear my preaching, you know. Few people have strange taste. And so he comes in. And of course, the tendency always give the nice seats. And I don't know how I would cope with that, because I couldn't imagine not giving this ex-government minister the nice seat, to be honest. It's very, very difficult. But James is actually dealing with that sort of situation. So a rich person comes in, and you say, oh, please come and sit up here. Then the poor comes in. Maybe there isn't room to sit even on the floor, so he says, stand over there. The word, it says, dressed in shabby clothes. It's as our homeless people would be today. That's what it's saying. But James is saying, you're showing favoritism. And God doesn't show favoritism. This is very radical. God is impartial. And he gives three reasons for it. Firstly, because God honors the poor. Now, I touched on this yesterday. Can we move on a bit, I think, on the PowerPoint? I think we should be on the next page somewhere. Okay. Okay. So, first three reasons are advanced why we shouldn't discriminate. Firstly, because God honors the poor. I touched on this yesterday. This is a shame honor culture. And normally the rich were honored. Okay, there you are. We've caught up. And we are to honor not just leaders, but those who in the world's eyes are dishonorable. And James is stressing this is the attitude of people who believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's really going for it here. He says, those who are believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, their lives are so changed that they honor the poor, like God does. Secondly, they don't fawn on those persecuting you. It's the rich that are making your life miserable. Not the rich in the church there, but the rich landowners who are exploiting these refugees. So that's a logical reason. And thirdly, it violates love for your neighbor. Jesus had already extended love for your neighbor back to its original meaning in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It violates the law of love, described here as the law that gives freedom. This is the royal law. But then extending, Douglas Moo in his commentary says, extending James' principle, come on, extending James' principle, the love command also requires that we enthusiastically welcome into our church meetings people from other races, and that we give as much deference to people with no status in the community as we do to famous politicians, actors, or athletes. Christians are to build among themselves a genuine counterculture in which the values of the kingdom of God rather than the values of this world are lived out. So in 21st century culture, this means you have no celebrity culture in church. Yet sadly, much of the Western church mimics the world in celebrity culture. Even celebrity Christians. James is saying that is contrary to God's plan. God does not show favor on particular groups. We mustn't. And then he says, to do that is breaking the law. To do so at one point is to break the whole law. We cannot choose. Fulfilling the law has two meanings. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law and the law that distinguished between Jew and Gentile so that that no longer applies. But he also fulfilled the overall standards of God's will in his life to love God and neighbor, which is now to be fulfilled in us. No longer is God's law a threatening burden, but a law of liberty to enable us to demonstrate what it is to be liberated from sin. And then the final judgment. James, similarly to Jesus, says, if you're not showing mercy to others, we will not receive mercy. Then he quotes another proverb, mercy triumphs over judgment. Is that the mercy of God that through Christ gives escape to those who would be judged otherwise, which is all of us? That's true elsewhere in the New Testament and maybe part of it. But here, it's more the mercy that we show demonstrates that we have a heart made right by God's grace. And therefore, that mercy triumphs over judgment. And then we come to the controversial section, faith and deeds / works, 14 to 26. This is the controversial section in James, which caused Martin Luther difficulty and seemed to contradict Paul's teaching on faith and works. James first links it again with the care for the poor issue. Just to dismiss the poor with words, say, oh, go and have a good day, but doing nothing, and uses that as an analogy of faith by itself without action is dead or useless. And James here uses a popular form of literary device used by Paul in Romans 6 and 7 called the diatribe. Okay? Now, anyone familiar with that word? In modern English, we don't use it correctly. A diatribe, we often use it with someone ranting on about something. That's not what it is. A diatribe was a familiar form in literature which it puts forward an imaginary person with whom you are arguing. Okay? Paul does it in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Let's continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul wasn't saying that. He was inventing an imaginary person with whom he was going to have an argument. Okay, and that's the diatribe, and that's what James does here. And imaginary person with whom he can carry on a conversation as a means of instructions. So the objector, the man who is imagining, says, well, faith and works need not go together. I've got faith, you've got works. Okay, that's fine. James here is not arguing that works must be added to faith, but the true faith will inevitably result in works. Okay? And it's not true faith, James says, if it doesn't. Now, James' argumentative style does raise questions. Is he directly opposing Paul's view of justification by faith alone, as Luther thought? In fact, some people even thought that James, the imaginary person that James was putting up here, was Paul. Okay? I mean, this has been controversial through church history. No, James is opposing an early form of a misunderstanding of what Paul later taught. Because James is writing so early, he wouldn't have even seen Paul's letters. And the word translated deeds or actions is an important word. It's the Greek word ergon, which means work, action, or accomplishment, and in New Testament is used for behavior with ethical or religious consequences. Okay, and then James says, can such faith save him? Now again, we have the defectiveness of the English language at this point because we haven't got a way of translating this. Because there is a little Greek word me, which is inserted in the sentence, which is impossible to translate into English. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, do all speak in tongues? Are all apostles? It has this little word, me, in there, which means the answer must be no. But we can't translate that into English, so it doesn't come through in our translations. Okay? The answer must be no. Are all apostles? The answer must be no. Are all prophets? The answer must be no. That's how the Greek is constructed. And here, James is using that same construction, and he says, can such faith save him? Faith without works? Can that save him? The answer must be no in the sentence. Faith that lacks actions, James is saying, is inherently defective. Okay, move on a bit. Faith that lacks actions is inherently defective. James responds to his imaginary opponent saying, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds. But probably goes beyond that. The verb can also mean to prove or to demonstrate. And he uses an extreme argument. Even demons, you say you believe in God? Even demons do that. And that's typical of this diatribe style. Okay, the diatribe style gets the argument onto extremes in order to make the argument clear. Then he uses the example of Abraham. Paul uses Abraham to illustrate justification by faith and argues that in time, Abraham was justified by faith before he had circumcision, which was the outward religious ritual. So Paul is saying, therefore, it's simply justified by faith, whereas James is saying, he's using the example of Abraham in a different way, that Abraham's faith was demonstrated by the fact that he was willing to offer up Isaac. So they're using the same scriptures, but making different points. James isn't using chronology, time. He's using how things are demonstrated. There's often a problem with the word justify here, because the word justify, dikaio, is used in different contexts. In Paul, it's used to denote God's verdict of innocence pronounced over the sinner who trusts Jesus Christ by faith. However, that word is used differently in Scripture. So in Jesus uses it differently. He says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12:37. By your words you will be justified? Is he saying that's God's declaration over you? No, he's using the word justified in a different way. He's saying the words you use show who you are. And that's how James is using it, which is a different way to which Paul used it. Okay. In verse 22, James is still in diatribe mode. He says, you see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Because the you there is singular. So he's not talking to the people he's writing to, because when he does that, the you is always plural. Again, another defectiveness in the English language is that we have our word you is singular and plural, whereas in most languages I know, they have a different word for you singular and you plural. And it makes, so English people often misunderstand scripture on that one. Sorry, just get that as an aside. Because they don't distinguish whether it's singular or plural, like German does, French does, Russian does, they all distinguish much more helpfully. So what he's saying is faith and works are in synergy. Now, synergy is a modern management term. Actually, it's the Greek word that James uses here. that actually faith and works are in synergy with one another and show that someone is a genuine believer. So James is addressing different issues than Paul in quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Paul sees it chronologically before circumcision. James sees it as the obedient sacrifice of Isaac as fulfilling the faith of Abraham. Then verse 24, he starts writing to the people again, and he says, verse 22, you see that his faith and actions were working together. That's singular. Verse 24, he then addresses his people, making his point clear to them. You see that a person is justified by faith in by what he does and not by faith alone. Sorry, I quoted the wrong verse earlier. And then he uses Rahab, who's an interesting choice of faith and works. I don't know why he chose Abraham and Rahab. Okay? Rahab was a prostitute who had become convinced of God's mighty acts. Joshua 2, verse 11. And nobody would have known she had believed without her actions. If she hadn't hid the spies, no one would have known she was a believer. So actions proved that she was a believer. And then James rounds off with a summary, and so will I. Just as the dead body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. The body without the spirit ceases to be. Faith without good deeds ceases to be. So James is not arguing that works have to be added to faith to be accepted, but the right kind of faith is a faith that works and results in good works. So there's not a contradiction between James and Paul. Sorry, I've gone through that last bit very fast, but hope you've got enough notes to understand it, and that's where we're ending our morning Bible studies.